Well, you should already be in Matthew chapter 5. Last time in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, I began to look at what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. I pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount is really the sermon of the kingdom, preached by the king to those who would be citizens of his kingdom. Jesus' teaching to his disciples begins with what we have come to know as the Beatitudes. This portion of scripture that Michael has just read for us. In this we have eight statements or promises of the blessedness of those who are a part of the kingdom of God. You'll see that the first Beatitude and the last one in verse 10, verses 11 and 12 are just an explanation of verse 10, but there are eight Beatitudes there in verses 3 through 10. The first one, the blessing is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last one says the same thing, only it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in this inclusio that is here in these Beatitudes, lets us know that all of these Beatitudes are about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. These are blessings for those who are in the kingdom of God, who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of the kingdom with Jesus Christ, who is the king, as we have learned in the Gospel of Matthew. He is the king and ruler of their hearts and lives, as well as the one who will consummate his kingdom someday, so that all of these promises that we have in the other verses, in verses 4 through 9, that are set in the future, as you'll see, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are promises that are not only for here, but especially also for the consummation of the kingdom, that these will come into their fullness in the kingdom when Jesus reigns and rules forever and ever. And so this is the sermon of the king and preached to those who would be citizens of his kingdom. Last time we saw that these Beatitudes describe the blessedness of those who are disciples of Jesus. Jesus was teaching, as we saw in verse 1, his disciples, those who are already his followers, his learners. And so these Beatitudes, we also saw, show the progress of a disciple of Jesus. They go together and they interrelate to one another, these Beatitudes do, in such a way as to form a single progression in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we considered also last week, the master of the disciple, Jesus Christ, that these Beatitudes are a portrait of the man or woman in whom Christ dwells by the grace of God. Well, today we want to look at more detail at the first of these eight affirmations, these Beatitudes, the one that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I were to ask you what one sinful attitude is most responsible for keeping people from coming to Jesus Christ for salvation, what attitude would you say? What's remarkable about this particular attitude that keeps people from coming to Christ is that at the same time that it keeps people from coming to Christ, it is also one of the attitudes that the people in this world admire most and aspire to. This sinful attitude, in a word, is pride. We might define it as spiritual self-sufficiency. The confident assurance that I can stand before God acceptable in His sight on the basis of what I do or who I am. It is the spirit of our age, and it is the exact opposite of the characteristic found in this first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. Think about it. The opposite of poverty of spirit would be what? Wealth of spirit. The idea that I have within me, in my soul, in my spirit, everything that I need or want, I have a complete wealth of spirit. This is, in fact, the predominant philosophical understanding of our modern culture. A worldview that many have called expressive individualism. The goal of expressive individualism is to find yourself and to express the desires that you find within yourself. You can hear this worldview in popular slogans like, you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. Learn to love yourself. Do you hear the key word in all of those things? You. Yourself. Or to put it in the first person, me, myself. Basically, it's the philosophy of a life lived without any real reference to God, where the authentic you and how you feel about yourself becomes your God. This is sinful pride, and it's as old as the lies of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You shall be like God, he said. But it especially manifests itself in our Western world, especially here in America, as Bruce Ashford says, because of our relative wealth, we tend not to lean on God for material provisions. Because of our modern medicine, we rely on doctors and surgeons when our health is fragile and don't see God as the ultimate healer. Because of our modern therapy, we tend to ignore the role that He should play in rightly ordering our hearts and minds. Because of the entertainment industry, we are distracted from Him and the Scriptures when we could be delighting in Him and His Word. This is the world that we live in, and that oftentimes we live too much in and is too much a part of us. Expressive individualism is the view that the whole point of a person's existence is to be what they call authentic, the authentic you. That for individuals to be authentic, they must align their lives with their own deepest desires. And that for societies to be authentic, they must applaud individuals for aligning themselves with their own deepest desires. The problem with all this is that many of our deepest desires are expressed in such sinful ways. And people confuse those sinful ways with their deepest needs. In this worldview, blessedness, happiness, or flourishing as a person is achieved by turning inward to find your own deepest desires and then expressing those out, and everybody should say, good for you. Your own inner voice is your moral authority, and that you yourself define the route forward to realizing your authentic self. If all this sounds rather confusing, it is. But it's the world. It's the message of the world in which we live. And the truth about self is, they would say, is not to be determined externally through conventional ethics or morality or even biology. But certainly not through religious tradition or, God forbid, when they're thinking God is themselves, the words of ancient scripture. You see, it's just sinful pride repackaged into popular slogans like be true to yourself. Sinful pride makes everything, even religion, all about the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. The perfect illustration of the difference between this worldly attitude and the attitude described for us in the first beatitude is Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector you find in Luke chapter 18. Listen to the story and see if you can't detect the two different, very opposite attitudes of those men who come to the temple to pray. It says, also he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Did you compare the two attitudes? The Pharisee was a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous with God, which is another way of describing spiritual self-sufficiency, right? He stood proudly before God, a symbol of his confidence, and he thanked God that he wasn't like others. He pointed to the sins of others and boasted that he was not like these men, especially not like that tax collector. He boasted in what he did, fasting and giving tithes of all that he possessed. He exalted himself. He was, in his own eyes anyway, spiritually wealthy. The poor tax collector was not. Far from feeling free to stand before God, he wouldn't even dare to raise his eyes to heaven, Jesus said. He didn't dare to compare himself with others. I'm sure he knew he was just as great or greater a sinner than anyone else. He certainly couldn't appeal to any good deeds that he had, because whatever good that he may have performed was certainly far outweighed by the evil that he had done. He had great sin to give account for. And there was nothing in himself that he felt worthy in God's sight. In fact, he could do nothing but before God except beat his breast and in sorrow and mourning over his sinfulness and cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus tells us that for all that the Pharisee did, and for all of the pride in himself, he went home unjustified. That is, not righteous in God's sight. Still ignorantly satisfied in himself. But nevertheless, lost in his sin and rejected in the sight of God. And instead, it was the poor, needy, helpless, pathetic tax collector who had absolutely no sense of sufficiency in God, no sense of sufficiency in himself, but he could only cry out to God in his spiritual bankruptcy, in the bankruptcy of his soul, and beg for mercy. He went home right with God, justified. And Jesus tells us why. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I can't think of a better story to illustrate this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wish I could express enough on you how important this first beatitude is. It's not only important because it's first here in Matthew. It's the first recorded words that we have Jesus teaching. We had a summary of his preaching back up in verse 17 of chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here is the first of Jesus' teaching. What a wonderful thing it is that Jesus' public teaching ministry begins with the word blessed. Oh, the blessedness of, is the way we might say it. Blessed are. The law in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us, brings a curse. The Old Testament, in fact, ends with the threat of a curse. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the very last word in the Old Testament is curse. But our Savior comes with the word blessed. And also this first beatitude is important because every command of the Lord that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount that's going to come after these beatitudes is meant to drive us to the place where we recognize that we are poor in spirit. And thus we cry out to him, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. When we get to chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus is going to teach, I say to you, and thus your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get into heaven on the basis of your own righteousness, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes. The scribes were those who were the strict students of the law of Moses. The Pharisees were those who were the strictest practitioners of the law in the Old Testament. And he says, unless you're more righteous than that, you can't get in. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the law's true intention. And he shows us how far we are from even remotely from keeping it. He taught, for example, that the law against murder meant more than just simply not taking another person's life. He meant that we are worthy of hell every time that we are angry unjustly with someone, or we insult them or call them names. Wow. Or how about the law against adultery? Jesus taught that the law intended more than just not sleeping with someone who is not your spouse. It meant that we are guilty and worthy of judgment if we even look at someone with lust in our hearts. And God knows our hearts. The law forbids us from swearing falsely and from taking God's name in vain. But Jesus taught that the law intended more than just that. He taught that we are guilty of breaking the commandment of God and are guilty of judgment if we swear or do anything or say anything that we don't mean. The law taught us that we are to be fair in justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus taught us that the real intention of this law is that we are to respond to those who treat us unjustly by turning the other cheek and by loving our enemies and not just our neighbors. We're to walk the extra mile. Jesus set the highest possible standard before God on the basis of the law when he said in chapter 5, here verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." If that's the standard, if that's the standard of righteousness through the law, then who could ever stand as righteous before God? Who could ever be a part of the righteous kingdom of heaven? Can anyone ever be spiritually rich in themselves? Can you see how all of the commandments on the Sermon on the Mount bring us back to this first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. This first beatitude is nothing less than a summation of the whole doctrine of justification by faith. In just the barest amount of words, Jesus lets us know that no one will ever be declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of their own performance. It puts to death the whole idea of spiritual self-sufficiency. It condemns the idea altogether. Indeed, it affirms to us the good news of the gospel, that it's only the person who comes to God in complete and abject poverty of spirit and pleads for God's mercy who is sent away righteous and who possesses the kingdom of heaven. These first words are the first words of the Beatitudes. And since the Beatitudes describe for us what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, the first beatitude really gives us the first step, the first attitude in genuine discipleship. So let's consider this beatitude by asking just quickly two questions. Who are the poor in spirit? And then, why are they blessed? There are two Greek words in the New Testament for poor. One word that the Bible uses is Pentecost. It means to be a poor laborer, someone who's not wealthy, who's forced to work to provide for his daily needs. Jesus used this word to describe the widow who put in her two mites into the box, the offering box in the temple. The other word that the Bible uses for poor is the word tokos. And it refers to someone who is utterly destitute, who is reduced to being a helpless beggar. This was the word that Jesus used to describe Lazarus, the poor man who sat at the gate of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, who even longed for the scraps that would fall from the rich man's table. He would have fought the dogs over those things. Someone who has absolutely no resources. Someone who's completely bankrupt. Who can do nothing but plead for mercy from others. Poor. I probably don't have to tell you which word Jesus used when he taught, "Blessed are the poor," right? It's tokos, the beggar. He says, "Blessed are the absolutely destitute, the people reduced to complete poverty and beggarliness." In Luke's version of this beatitude, Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the poor." Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And although I don't believe that it's wrong to recognize in these words that God truly does have compassion on those who are materially poor in this world, we need to remember that Jesus makes it clear here that he isn't talking about materially poor in this beatitude. Some have interpreted Jesus' words as if it was some kind of there is some kind of virtue in being stricken with poverty, as if being poor automatically merits you the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Both poverty, material poverty, and material wealth, they both have their snares. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 tells us, Proverbs says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food allotted for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You see, Jesus blesses those who are what? Poor in spirit. He's referring to spiritual things here. He's speaking of a person who has nothing to offer God. They cannot pay for what they seek. They cannot work for what they seek. Like the tax collector who prayed in the temple, all they can do is to come and to beg God for mercy. Poor in spirit are so aware of their own sinfulness, of their own wretchedness, that they know they have nothing at all to offer God. God does not look upon the spiritually self-sufficient as if they were someone to be admired, or someone to be thanked for all the good things that they've done. Instead, he looks upon them just as he looks upon everyone else. Like the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, where it describes how we are dead in trespasses and sins, and it describes how we have all turned away from God and are disobedient to him. And he says that we are by nature, listen, by nature children of wrath, just as the others, like everyone else, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're religious or not, whether you have grown up in church or you were far away, whether you're a good churchgoer or not, it doesn't matter. All people everywhere, children of wrath, just like the others. But when a man or woman comes to terms with the truth about themselves, when they realize that however else the people of this world might see them, God, before God, I am destitute, and I dare not even look up to heaven, but just cry out for mercy. They've become poor in spirit. That's why whoever wishes to be a disciple of Jesus has to come with this attitude. They've got to face the ugly truth about their sin. They have to recognize that they stand before God a sinner. As J.C. Ryle said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must begin low if we would build high. And this is often the problem with much of the evangelism that, or much of the preaching and teaching that happens in some churches today. Maybe we might have been guilty of this from time to time. We need to be careful that in our presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we don't appeal to the very things that God is telling us to let go of. Don't appeal to people's greed in trying to bring them to Jesus. Oh, you know, don't tell them that if you come to Christ, your life is going to become prosperous, everything's going to get better. It may not. Christ offers forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life. We need to be careful with the gospel that we proclaim. That's who the poor in spirit are. They're those who come to terms with their own spiritual bankruptcy before God. Now let's consider why they're blessed. How can God call people like that blessed? It's because our wonderful Savior is gracious to those who are spiritually needy, to those who cry out to Him for mercy. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is merciful to the poor in spirit. Isaiah the prophet tells us, he says, thus says the high and lofty one who is inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That's our holy God. But do you know where else He dwells? The next part of that verse says, he says, I dwell in a high and holy place, this high and holy God. And with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. No wonder the poor in spirit are blessed. It is they who are revived, given life by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. Jesus tells us very specifically why they're blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is that which remember John the Baptist announced, and Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's that rule and reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth in the hearts and lives of people, and again in that consummation when He comes again. He's saying that nothing less than that the one who is poor in spirit will share with Him in His kingdom the riches of His inheritance in the kingdom. Those who are His are joint heirs with Christ, inheritors of the kingdom. This is the greatest rags to riches story in the world, isn't it? And it goes not to the spiritually self-sufficient. It goes to the poor in spirit. And I want you to notice the word theirs. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's put in the emphatic position in that sentence. And it indicates in that position that it's theirs alone or theirs only. In other words, if you aren't poor in spirit, you don't get the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying the kingdom is not given to everyone. It's given to a specific group, specifically to those and only those who come to Him poor in spirit. So do you see why they're blessed? You see why they're happy? You see why they flourish? You see why they're approved by God? Because it's only through spiritual poverty that a person is able to inherit the true riches of the kingdom of heaven. How do you become poor in spirit? Well, first of all, I would say this. You don't make yourself poor in spirit. Many people attempt this. They try to humble themselves in an outward way. Make a display of their fasting and their prayers and their personal misery. Disciples and hermits in the past have walled themselves off and hurt themselves physically and all of those things, trying to make themselves poor in spirit. It doesn't work that way. That doesn't lend itself to real poverty of spirit at all. In fact, it tends to lend itself to a spiritual pride that says, look what I've done. Aren't I poor in spirit? It's just the opposite, right? Instead, if you want to become genuinely poor in spirit, then look to the greatness and holiness of God. See the holiness and perfections of God. Recognize the poverty of your spirit to commend yourself to that holy God. When we realize through the Word of God, through His Scripture, as He reveals Himself to us, when we realize how far short of God's holy standards we have fallen, we will see how desperate we are in need of His salvation and the forgiveness that only He can provide through His Son, Jesus Christ. Read of Jesus in the Scriptures. See the sinless Son of God. Read of His life in the Gospels and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Become a student of Jesus Christ. Peter once took a long look at Jesus and said, as he fell down at Jesus' knees, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That's how we become poor in spirit. And that's a good place to fall in our poverty, isn't it? At the feet of Jesus. Do you wish to be poor in spirit? Look upon God in His Word. See Him. Contemplate His perfect law. Think upon Jesus and what He taught here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the cross, where you see the vileness of your own sin on display and the love and mercy of God. Get your eyes so full of Him that you see yourself for what you really are. Like the words of Augustus Toplady in his hymn, Rock of Ages. I love these words. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God who gave His life upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We see there the ugliness, the vileness of our own sin that nailed Him to the cross. And we see your beauty and holiness and righteousness and your great love. And Lord, we recognize we're nothing without you. So we come to worship you today in poverty of spirit, knowing there's nothing even in our worship that we could offer to you that you would need. You are God, the holy God, the all-sufficient God, and we, the insufficient ones. Oh, Lord, if there's someone here today that is not recognized before their spiritual poverty, and today through your word they have seen it because they've seen how great you are and how sinful I am. Lord, today I pray that you draw them by your Holy Spirit and save them by your grace, that they would trust in Christ alone, in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead to give them the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Do your work in the lives of people as we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.